What a morning, and I greet you in Jesus' name this morning. I trust that you meant what you were singing. One song, I think it was Darvin, I think you picked 216, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Was that you? After 46 years, did you figure that out? Well, the last verse, the first few verses, yes, it is sweet to trust in Jesus, and how sweet to trust in Jesus, and all that, and you get the last verse, and it just stood out to me. "I'm so glad I learned to trust thee." Did you? Well, I guess you shouldn't have too many worries if you learn to trust Jesus, right? And I suppose that would have been a fitting sermon, thinking about the new year, look at 2025, and it was sweet to trust Jesus in 2025, and I hope that we have learned to trust him in 2026 as well. And it did cross my mind that maybe I should go down that line of sermon as we think about a new year and just faithfulness of God and all the different directions you could have went. But it is hard for me to switch tracks. And I am preparing for Bible school and some chapel talks. And there was one subject that has been on my mind for quite some time that I decided if I study it for this morning, then I'll have something prepared for chapel, Bible school, and we go second term, Lord willing. So the title of the message is "The Kingdom of God versus Christian Nationalism." So not a very good maybe first Sunday of the year sermon. In the past several years, the term Christian nationalist has, I would say, become more popular than what it has before that. From my research, it seems like it has been around for many years. It's not a new term, but the popularity of the term rises and falls based on circumstances. At times, there has been a push among Christians, so-called Christians, to vote, but because of recent events, its popularity, I believe, has been on the rise again. And so this morning, what we want to do is, first of all, attempt to bring some clear identity to some of these terms, and then see how they oppose each other. And it's obvious by the title and the introduction that I believe they are opposed to each other. Kingdom of God versus Christian nationalism. And I think part of the burden of this message results in the observation of many conservative Anabaptists and their support for what is Christian nationalism, or at least support for those who are Christian nationalists. With the recent, I didn't look back, I forget when exactly it was, but the assassination of Charlie Kirk, who was a Christian nationalist, it really came to front and center, and I was surprised at how much people idolized Charlie. And we'll talk about that some more as we go along. And there's other Christian nationalists that you may be familiar with that are very vocal about this subject. My goal is to stick close to the Bible in this subject. I did, just to help me understand, and here in just a minute, we're going to get into what is Christian nationalism. And I found that the deeper I got into it, almost the more complicated it became, because it's not a very clear, it's not very clearly defined. And so my goal is to stick to the Bible. And the reason I say that is in my hours of research, I came across different people's opinions, other pastors and them talking about it. And there is pastors that would preach for a whole hour and not bring in the Bible at all, whether they were for or opposed Christian nationalism. But it was a whole sermon and the Bible was barely referenced. And so we don't want to do that this morning. If you use common sense, we will quickly go astray on a subject like this. So first of all, I want to define the terms. I want to look at what is Christian nationalism, and then we'll look at what is the kingdom of God and what does that mean. Perhaps you've never heard of Christian nationalism. Maybe it's a new term for you. And if you did hear of it, it probably would be hard for you to try to describe it. Sum it up. What is Christian nationalism? There are variations in how people describe Christian nationalism, how they use it, and how they identify with this term. And since it is so shady in what it is, people are very slow to either identify with it or oppose it, because some people might say, well, are you a Christian nationalist? And they say, well, it depends what you mean by a Christian nationalist. If you mean this, this, and this, then yes, I'm a Christian nationalist. But if you mean this, then no, I'm opposed to it. And that's what you run into when you start to study this. So here are some definitions that I came across. The AI result, which, take it or leave it for what it is. Christian nationalism is an ideology that seeks to merge Christian beliefs with national identity, advocating for the promotion of Christian values in government and society. Wikipedia says this: Christian nationalism is a form of religious nationalism that focuses on promoting the Christian views of its followers in order to achieve prominence or dominance in political, cultural, and social life. The website ChristiansAgainstNationalism.com says this: a political ideology that seeks to merge Christians and American identities, distorting both the Christian faith and American constitutional democracy. There is don't get tripped up by the name, there is a Paul Miller who is the research fellow, he's a research fellow at the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he is a critic of Christian nationalism, and he defines it as this: Christian nationalism asserts that there is something identifiable as an American nation. I think we could agree with that. There is something identifiable as an American nation. There's borders, there's government, there is an American nation. Distinct from other nations, that American nationhood is and should remain defined by Christianity or Christian cultural norms. So here's where we're going to get into some of those discussions. That American nationhood is and should remain defined by Christianity or Christian cultural norms, and that the American people and their government should actively work to defend, sustain, and cultivate American Christian culture, heritage, and values. So is it clear what Christian nationalism is in your mind? To keep the definition short and simple, would it be fair to say that Christian nationalism is simply the idea to maintain a Christian identity within a nation? Maybe that's being too simplistic, but there's more to it, but that's at least part of it. And I would say that in my research, it's most often used to describe the right-wing, conservative-minded politicians. And yet the term is not exclusive to one side or the other. When it comes to trying to align Christian values with our nation, there are people on both sides, the left and the right, who will do this. And they may or may not identify as a Christian nationalist. There's a young politician from Texas running for the seat in the Senate who identifies as a progressive Christian Democrat and is very vocal about his faith. But he speaks up against Christian nationalism, calling it a cancer on our religion. And we'll get into that a little more later on. Some would say that it's more about identity than religion, and I would tend to agree with that. Some definitions would say that in America, it means that America is superior to other countries and that it is divinely established and that only Christians can be true Americans. So that's one flavor of Christian nationalism. But one thing I want to be clear on this morning is that Christian nationalism is not the same as Christianity. For reasons that we're going to look at here in just a little, I hope to make that crystal clear in your minds. And so this morning, I don't want you to get distracted by the term of Christian nationalism. but simply look at the Christians' involvement in politics. And this is a huge subject. And there's many different roads that you could go down and spend a whole sermon on. And obviously, we're not going to do that here this morning. I also want to say some of you have probably studied into this and know more about this. Just to be upfront with you, when I heard that Charlie Kirk was assassinated, I said, "Who's Charlie Kirk?" And I went looking to figure out who Charlie Kirk was. So that's how connected I was with it. When I saw his picture, I did recognize his picture, seeing him on the news. So this is what Christian nationalism is. I want to switch now and talk a little bit about what is the kingdom of God. Hopefully we understand that, but perhaps the term also could be somewhat difficult to define, especially to someone that is not used to or didn't grow up with Christianity. What is the kingdom of God? And there's a lot of misunderstandings when it comes to being a Christian and being, or the kingdom of God. We can't go to the Bible to define Christian nationalism, but we can go to the Bible to define the kingdom of God. So open your Bibles to John chapter 18. I don't believe I ever finished my other thought. I did want to say that some of you are a lot more, maybe a lot more familiar with this subject, and I welcome your input after the service. If you have any points, challenges, places I'm not correct, assumptions I made that aren't right, whatever, or things that I should have brought in that I didn't, I welcome your input. John chapter 18, we're going to start reading at verse 33. So this is Jesus standing before Pilate. We're breaking into the middle of the story here. Verse 33, "Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or didst others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." So one of the things I see here is that the kingdom of God is a spiritual nation of which Jesus is the king. It's a spiritual nation of which Jesus is the king. And what's interesting is here we have two kings standing face to face to each other. Two kings from two different kingdoms that oppose each other. And they're standing face to face talking to each other. The king of this world clearly thought that he was in control, but what he didn't know is that he wasn't in control. The kingdom of God is made up of those who hear and accept the truth. Verse 37, the end of the verse. Jesus says, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." His kingdom is made up of those that hear the truth, that hear his voice and accept that truth. And so to become a part of this kingdom, you have to accept truth. Therefore, it's not something that can be forced on anyone. The church calls out sin and invites sinners to repent and come to Jesus and to be a part of the kingdom of God. Christian nationalists call out sin and calls people to vote to elect politicians who will outlaw what is not acceptable. And there is a big difference in those two approaches. The one calls people out of their sin to a heavenly kingdom. The other one gets involved in the earthly kingdom and tries to outlaw what opposes their view of Christianity. and there's a big difference. As Christians, we should challenge, for example, the gays directly. We could go, we have a responsibility to challenge them, not try to vote to outlaw it. We should challenge the young woman going for an abortion, not try to start a political movement against abortion. Jesus said here in verse 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." There's a lot that could be looked at here in this, in that point. But it's not like the kingdoms of this world. It's not established by the kingdoms of this world or governed by the kingdoms of this world. And that's why Pilate thought he was in charge, but little did he know that he wasn't in charge. Our Anabaptist forefathers died for this belief, separating the kingdom of God from the kingdoms of this world. And they died for that belief, saying there is a separation of these two kingdoms. They and we believe that the church should not be ruled or controlled by an earthly government because the head of the church is Jesus, not an earthly government. And that the earthly government does not have the power to say how a church should operate, such as when and how we should worship. And that's where the conflict came, what is it, about 6 years ago now. I guess we're in 2026 already. And that's where the conflict came down. So what can the government tell the church to do and not do? And this concept was difficult for the Jews and the disciples to grasp. The Jews were looking for Jesus to deliver them from the Romans. Jesus was calling them to join a kingdom which had no borders or earthly power. Jesus said that since his kingdom isn't of this world, his disciples won't fight. And he knew, I believe, that his disciples had the urge to fight, because what happened when the soldiers came to capture Jesus? What did Peter do? He was ready to fight. He pulled out his sword and he was ready to defend. And Jesus said, "Wait a minute, put your sword away. This is not my kingdom. This is not how my kingdom acts." Turn to Romans chapter 11. As we look at Romans 11, 12, and 13, this, I think the other Sunday I said it's not a two-kingdom concept, it's a two-kingdom reality. And this is shown here in these chapters. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is talking about Israel as the natural branches versus the Gentiles in verse 17. "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee." And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But they were broken off because of unbelief. Verse 20, the Jews were broken off because of unbelief, it says. And then he says, goes on, he talks about how the Jew and the Gentile both could be grafted in. How? Through believing in Jesus. It's through belief. And then you get into chapter 12, the very familiar verses in the beginning. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." He talks about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." He's talking about the kingdom of God here. He's not talking about an earthly kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of all of chapter 12 is. He's talking about the kingdom of God and what it should look like. And you go on down through there, and he talks about being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, but serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. And he goes on and on and on. And this is all describing what the kingdom of God looks like. And then you get to chapter 13, and suddenly it switches. Now he's talking about earthly kingdoms. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So here in Romans 13, Paul switches and he starts talking about the earthly kingdoms. And we as Christians are to be subject, all people are to be subject unto this power, the earthly kingdoms. We're to be subject unto them as long as obedience to them does not conflict with God's laws, the higher laws. And he establishes that earthly authority is established by God. He sets up the kingdoms. He sets up who's in charge of these kingdoms. And God uses earthly government to bring about vengeance on this earth. You see, back in chapter 12, verse 19, he's talking about, dearly beloved, now here we're talking about the kingdom of God. He says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And you get down to chapter 13, and part of what God uses to mete out vengeance on the wicked is the nations of this world. That's part of what he does. He's saying, you need to obey or you need to fear the sword because they have power to do these things. He is the minister of God, verse 4, the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. And he is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And so God does use the governments of this world to execute vengeance on those that do evil. There's also distinction in pronouns that you probably heard that before, but it's obvious, I believe we all agree, that Romans chapter 13 is not talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about them. He is talking about he, him, they, those that are not us. And there's a difference there. So in summary of what the kingdom of God is, it's a group of people from across the world who have accepted Jesus as their Savior and Lord of their life and have submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the authority of his church. In summary, that's what the kingdom of God is. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. And that word church in the Greek is ecclesia. And Jesus is introducing this idea of a group of believers who belong to him. It's not an earthly group. It is a spiritual organism composed of those who follow the risen Christ. That is the church. And just quoting from commentary, ecclesia in Scripture refers to the assembly of those who, through faith in the risen Christ, are spiritually called out from the world to belong to God, exemplifying his kingdom through communal life, worship, and steadfast testimony. It is a living fellowship under divine authority, unified by truth, and commissioned to share the hope of salvation. So we have, hopefully clearly laid out, Christian nationalism and the kingdom of God. Now, how do these oppose each other? I have three practical areas I want to look at here in the last part of the message. Some questions or practical areas that we want to answer or practical areas to look at. First of all, is America a Christian nation? We want to look at that question. Is America a Christian nation? Secondly, should Christians vote or get involved in politics? Why and why not? And then third, I want to close with what is our Christian responsibility? So first of all, is America a Christian nation? I'm sure you have heard this before, and so I'm sure you've heard this question or this statement before, that America is a Christian nation, and so it's only fair that we look at it and answer the question. Do you think the founding fathers thought that they were establishing, the founding fathers of America, do you think that they thought that they were establishing a Christian nation? That could be debated, but I would say it's a pretty good chance they thought that they were, that this is a Christian nation. I would say this probably that was could have been in their in their mind. And here's why I think that. Here's one of the reasons I think that. John Adams, one of the founding fathers, said this: our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly and inadequate to govern any other. Now, I'm not saying that they understood fully what Christianity is and what the kingdom of God meant, but I'm saying in their minds, they arguably may have thought that they were setting up a Christian nation. But based on what we looked at, there can be no such thing as an earthly nation which is Christian, and here's why. A nation cannot become Christian. Only individuals can become Christians. That's one thing. Christian nationalists must believe in a flat Bible to bring Christianity into politics. The nation of Israel was God's people nation in the Old Testament. We can't argue with that. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul makes it clear that Israel was an example or type of the church and for us today. And Jesus clearly introduced a new dispensation in the New Testament that is different from the Old Testament. And we cannot elevate and marry what God did with Israel into the New Testament principles. And if you listen to people like Charlie Kirk, he would quickly quote Old Testament to support his involvement in politics, and many others like him. The kingdom of God today is a kingdom that is not made up of land and borders. And you cannot force a nation to be Christian. It's an individual choice. You can try to force a nation to have Christian principles and allow religious freedoms, but that does not make them Christian. Just like you can grow up in a Mennonite home and you can do all the right things, but that doesn't make you Christian. By enforcing laws which align with Christian beliefs, it does not make you a Christian. We also have to remember, we need to step back as we look at this question of, is America a Christian nation? We have to step back and look, how many kingdoms are there? We said before, there's this two-kingdom reality, okay? The one we discussed, the kingdom of God, with Jesus as the king. And it's obviously then that the other kingdom is opposing this kingdom, which is ruled by Satan himself. There's only these two kingdoms. These two kingdoms are opposed to each other, but not equal with each other. That's another trap that we can fall into in our thinking, that we think that these two kingdoms are opposed and equal to each other, but it's not. It's more of the kingdom of God, and Satan's kingdom is a jurisdiction that God allows him to have, if I can say it that way. So then the question is, can an earthly kingdom be a part of the kingdom of God? And the answer is no. We must recognize that there are evil spiritual forces behind the governments of this world. Some verses to help us support. Let me just look at it. Turn to John chapter 12. We're not going to look at all of them, but just a few here in John that are close together, where Jesus references Satan as the prince of this world. In John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Okay, jump over to chapter 14 and verse 30. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Let's just look at one more, chapter 16, verse 11. We're breaking the middle of a sentence here. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And there's other verses that we could look at that support the idea of Satan being the prince of this world. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Here we have the story of Jesus and his temptations in the wilderness. And we get to verse 8 and 9. It says, Again, the devil taking him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. So first of all, maybe it could be that Satan was bluffing and they weren't actually his kingdoms, but Jesus does not challenge that, the premise of his temptation. He doesn't challenge that. And so we could take that as an assumption that he is correct, that these kingdoms were and are Satan's. The kingdoms of this world are Satan's, and he was offering them to Jesus if he would bow down and worship him. Now I'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There's two verses here I want to bring out, verse 14 and 15. Read like this: and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And so what we're talking about here is America, a Christian nation. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He is very deceptive. He makes himself look good when it's... He can make himself look righteous when it's nothing but evil. He takes what is evil and puts a good veneer on it to draw people to it. For example, in Revelation, it talks about how he will mimic the Trinity by using Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And he mimics things that are good. We're not going to get into that, but that's just one example. But the truth is, he will be as a veneer, or this light, when inside he is evil. And if Satan does that, he will also get his ministers, this verse says, to be angels of light as well. And I'm not here this morning to judge any particular person or persons. I just want us to see that appearing righteous is precisely the deception of Satan and his ministers and those that follow him. And just because someone appears to be Christian and to even be an extremely bold Christian does not make them Christian. It must be clear to us that there are only two kingdoms, and the nations of this world are not a part of God's kingdom, even if they call themselves a Christian nation. Second question, should Christians vote and get involved in politics? Well, I hope that my last point clarifies this already. Why would we want any part of Satan's kingdom? And there are a number of reasons why we should not get involved in politics. The first reason being that politics is involvement in the wrong kingdom, like we just talked about. Why would we want to get involved in that? Another reason is that the soldiers of God's kingdom do not entangle themselves with the things of this world. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 talks about that. You don't need to turn to it, just one verse. It says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. We are called to a higher calling than entangling in worldly politics. It is much more noble to give your enemy a cup of cold water and food than to bomb them. We are called to call people to a heavenly kingdom, not get involved in Satan's kingdom. And we should not be ashamed to tell people that, no, we do not vote. And here's why. We don't get involved in earthly politics. The Bible calls us Christians as citizens of heaven, as ambassadors, as strangers and pilgrims. Can foreign ambassadors run for a political office? Can a citizen of one nation vote in another nation? I think the answer is clear. Jesus nor his followers got involved in politics. And Jesus had the opportunity to set up an earthly kingdom here. He had the following to do so. My mind went to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He had a following, and it was a prime opportunity for him to take over if he wanted to. That's not what he was here for. Jesus had disciples who were ready and willing to fight for him. Jesus also had disciples who were campaigning to be a part of his cabinet. Can we be the greatest in your kingdom? We want to sit one on the right side and one on the left side. We want to be part of the cabinet when you set up your kingdom here. And yet every time Jesus walked away from these opportunities and he called his followers to a different kingdom. Every so-called Christian, another reason that we shouldn't get involved in politics is that every so-called Christian politician must compromise in some area. A true Christian, holding to all the Christian values and biblical teachings, would never gain popular vote if he fully stuck to New Testament principles. A politician can use Christian principles to support their agenda, whether left or right. I said that before. And you can use Christian principles to support your position on abortion laws, but you wouldn't gain popularity by saying that your plan is to love your enemies and do good to them. You wouldn't get the vote. Christian viewpoints are used on both sides, left and right, to support their agendas. Charlie Kirk, for example, was a big supporter of Donald Trump and right-wing American politics. Shane Claiborne views Trump as opposite of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet both of these men felt it was their Christian duty to be involved in politics and came down on opposite sides. I already talked about the young politician running for Senate, James Talarico, a so-called Christian Democrat who used strong Bible principles to oppose our current so-called Christian president and Republicans. I did listen to a podcast, and maybe some of you listened to it, on Strength to Strength, and I found it interesting. They identified the issues on the left and the right and what issues they would use to use Bible principles to support. And so on the left side, they would use Bible principles to support protection for minority groups, for women, for the marginalized, environmental protection, care for the poor, health care, affordable life, less militaristic, less guns, pro-life, abolish the death penalty. These are all things that those on the left could use Bible principles to support their viewpoints. And those on the right, protecting the unborn, abortion, marriage and family, parental rights, firm stance on crime, religious liberty, peace through strength and military power, and the list can go on. I believe it is true that Christianity in politics is only used to support an agenda, whether it's left or right. And anytime you start mixing Christianity and politics, Christianity always gets smeared. So what is our, in closing, what is our Christian responsibility? Well, first of all, we're called to be a salt and light in the world. Jesus says that in the Sermon on the Mount, the very beginning, towards the beginning. And if you want to see what he means by being a salt and light, I don't see anywhere where he says, get involved in politics, get out there and vote, run for office. I don't see that anywhere. But just keep reading the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll soon see what it means to be a salt and light. Read the whole Sermon on the Mount. It's not about getting involved in politics and running for office and voting or trying to change the nation, but rather it's about exemplifying the love of God to those around us in a very practical way. So be a salt and light where you are. We should pray for those in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2 makes that very clear. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And I have noticed that one slight variation of this command you will find among Christian nationalists is that they will, rather than say that the Bible says we should pray for our authorities, they will say, pray for our nation. And the Bible doesn't say pray for our nation, it says pray for It doesn't even say our authority. It says pray for all authority, all kings. And they like to make it very American. Just listen for that. And when people say, the Bible says pray for our nation, challenge them. Say, where does it show that we should pray for our nation? Maybe I'm missing it. Tell me after church if I'm wrong. But it is political positions. It's plural. Kings, all who are in authority. We should pray for peace and that they would have wisdom. And ultimately, we should pray that they would switch kingdoms. During elections, we should pray that God would set up whomsoever he will. Remember, soon after we started here, the requests came, the borough meetings. They rotate through all the local pastors, having them come into their meetings and opening with prayer. And I remember thinking they probably don't want me to come pray at the beginning of their meeting because I'd pray that they would quit their job and join a different kingdom. Another responsibility, what we can do, is we should use our rights for religious freedom in America to spread the gospel. Now, maybe your ears perked up when I said, use our rights. It's good if they did. A Christian does not have rights except for what is given to him. And we do have an opportunity or a right here in this country for religious freedom. We have the opportunity to stand out in front of our church along the street and sing gospel songs. We have the right, we have the opportunity to go out and talk to anybody about Christ, and we don't need to worry about being put in jail. And so let's go do it. Let's go tell people about the gospel. Let's spread the gospel and bring them into a different kingdom. Well, in closing, there's one question that I would like to quickly address. There has been and still is a strong support among conservative Christians for people like Charlie Kirk in Turning Point USA, his organization. The argument is that Charlie was doing so much good for America. He was very vocal on standing for what he believed in Bible truth. And there's an element of truth to these statements. And I'm not here to judge Charlie Kirk as a person. I will let the one who knows the hearts of all people be that judge. But what I want to bring out here is that a big problem that we have in America today is that there are thousands who believe there are Christians but are not fully surrendered to God and his kingdom and his laws and his ways. That's a big problem that we have here in America. People that think they're Christian, call themselves Christians, but by all appearances don't live like Christians. And when a form of Christianity is used as a veneer for a political agenda, it only amplifies this problem. Organizations such as Turning Point USA, right-wing political activists, or left-wing for that matter, who call themselves Christians, and it could be Charlie Kirk, Tucker Carlson, Shane Claiborne, whatever. You can put probably all kinds of names in there. They only amplify the problem that people feel they are Christian without being wholly surrendered to God and his kingdom, his laws, and his ways. And I wish there would have been more conservative Anabaptists who, when they heard that Charlie Kirk was assassinated, would have said, "Who's Charlie Kirk?" And had to look him up to learn about him. Why would we hold someone up as a hero and a Christian martyr who does not live by the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount? Conservative Christians are often drawn to right-wing, conservative, republic side of politics because of some of the views they uphold, such as the abortion, against abortion and only two genders, and the list can go on. But if you really stop and think, the other side could create almost as good of an argument for how their political position aligns with biblical principles as well. And we looked at some of those. And so we're foolish to pick sides supporting one or the other, I believe. I want to close with this yet. A quote that came from the brother at on Strength to Strength. He said this, and I really liked it. How we affect change as Christians is as important as the change itself. Let me say that again. How we affect change as Christians is as important as the change itself. We are called to declare the truth and to live the truth. We are called to live out heaven on earth. We are called to live out the gospel of Christ in everyday life. Let's not get entangled with the politics of this world, the politics of Satan's kingdom. But let's be involved. Let's be active in calling people out of that kingdom to a godly kingdom. Let's kneel for prayer.